All right, let's continue in our study of Romans. We're in chapter 11. The text today is verse 7 through 10. What then? Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. As David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Several years ago, I arrived at home. There was a car parked in front of our house that I didn't recognize. And then I noticed this kind of huge, obese man at the wheel who was possibly asleep. But something about him didn't look right, so I went over and knocked on the window, and he didn't respond at all. And fearing the worst, I called the police, and eventually, after much tapping and banging and calling, they were able to rouse him. He said he was there to see our former neighbor who had moved away years ago. And he was seriously drunk, in a real stupor, unable, I mean oblivious to the world around him until they roused him. He wasn't able to respond to our calls or anything until something happened to him. So Paul says here in our text that God put Israel in a stupor. Let's take a look at what he means by that. He says they sought it. Now that always baffles me because as I think about the history of Israel, most of the time it didn't seem that they were seeking God much at all. But what was it that they were seeking? Well, probably like most of us, they were seeking some sense of assurance or acceptance or something of that sort. They wanted some guarantee about the future. Now, at times they sought it through false gods and through vile sacrifices like burning their children in the lap of Molech or something of that sort. But Paul here probably mostly has in mind more recent events than that. Not their old ancient idolatrous ways, but more so their time since the exile. After they came back from the exile in Babylon, they seemed to put away those pagan idols and did not return to them while they were there in the land. So he's probably thinking more about their approach to the things that they should have been concerned about, the scriptures that they had. So, like us, they want some assurance that all was going to be well at the end. Is there a life after this one? If so, how can I prepare for it? What do I do about that? How can I protect myself and the ones I love from disaster or from the wrath of God? These are questions that pass through all of our minds. So, since Israel of Paul's day was seeking that same kind of assurance, same kind that we want, but they were seeking it, Paul says, apart from faith. The work that they were doing wasn't working for them relative to that assurance, and it won't for us either. How did they seek it? Well, as I said, after the exile, they sought it through the law. The teachers of the law continued to refine their requirements of the law, and by this they taught that you could find acceptance with God. They taught the Torah, they taught the Talmud, and various other rabbinical writings. And they could, through that means, you could make your way to God. You could find Him. And they sought it, some anyway, diligently through the law, but they'd never found it because faith was absent. Now, the habit of the rabbis was to comment on a previous rabbi's comments and expand them a little bit. A little more. Kind of a fencing of the law. The real law was here, but then you put a fence out here so you don't break that real law. And then another one out here, and another one out here. For instance, when I visited Israel some years ago, we were sitting at a falafel shop. It was kind of an outdoor cafe sort of place. And falafels, of course, have meat in them. And somebody from our group got an ice cream bar a couple doors down and came over and sat with us in that outdoor cafe. Well, the proprietor came out pretty much freaked out and you know, told the guy to get off the premises with the ice cream. That actually goes back to one short little line in Exodus and repeated in Deuteronomy: do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That's the law. That's what God said. Do you see how things get expanded out? God never said that meat and dairy can't mix in an outdoor cafe. Okay? He never said that. He never said that meat and dairy need to be prepared in two separate kitchens. But that's where it's come to, through this fencing of the law. Now, the experts in the law, Jesus claimed, were actually leading the people astray by all of these extrapolations of the law, on and on and on, that through adding to the law, they actually came back around and taught ways of breaking the law by their tradition. He also was frustrated with them because they stuck with the letter and ignored the spirit of the law. They tithed their spices, but he said they forgot about love and mercy. So they dealt with the law, but even in their dealing with the law, they weren't dealing with the law correctly. They didn't approach it with faith, but then they also messed with the law so that it was no longer clearly God's law. So they were seeking God in a sense, but certainly not in a way that they would ever find Him. They sought Him by works of the law, but a distorted law. God isn't at the end of that road. All you will find at the end of that road is hell and condemnation. Our efforts will not gain access to God. If anything is clear in the New Testament, that point is. Paul's been harping on this idea throughout the whole book of Romans. Have you embraced it? Have you given up on that process of the law? Kids, let me talk to you. We won't have you act this out because it would get too cumbersome perhaps, but over on that windowsill over there, you may be able to see it. I laid a pencil. Okay? Just land. Now, let's say you didn't know where it was, and I was going to give you directions to find it. I said, well, you need to go down the right side aisle to the last window toward the front, and look on the windowsill, and there you'll find a pencil. Okay? Is that easy enough directions? You think you could find that? Sure you could. But what if I gave you those directions, and you go walking over here, and you're looking on that windowsill, you're looking under the pew here, you look in Mr. Matt's pocket, and you're looking around all over the place. You can't find the pencil. Why not? Why can't you find it?
Because you're not looking where he told you.
You're not looking where he told you to. I gave you directions to find it, but you're doing everything but follow those directions. That is what Paul is telling us. The old Israelites were like, God gave them directions, told them to believe in Him. But they took other directions and said, well, we'll do this, and that'll be enough. It wasn't enough. They never found God at the end of that road. So if we're going to be connected with God, we need to follow the direction. And there's only one. It's to a person. And that's Jesus. Where we have to believe in Him, believe what He did for us. At the end of that road, we find life and peace and an eternity with God. So, it's not a whole lot different than following the directions to where the pencil is. There it is. Who would like this pencil? It says happy birthday on it. Brand new. Who wants it? Noah, you want that pencil? There you go. Now, you will not and cannot get to God by your performance. Paul has said that how many times here, just in the book of Romans? No matter how kind you are to your neighbor, that doesn't get you to God. Now, you should be kind to your neighbor. There's no denying that. But that's not sufficient to get you to God. Just as Israel did not obtain salvation through that means, neither will you. But as we saw last week, some of the Israelites did find salvation. How? Only by trusting in Christ. Paul gives himself then as an illustration of that point. Remember the point last week that he's living proof that some of the Jews are being saved. But here in the text today, he says most of Israel pursued it all the wrong way, that they didn't follow after what they were supposed to, what they were seeking, they didn't find. Then this little phrase, he says, but the elect did. Who are these people? These are the ones who, by God's grace, will receive salvation because God chose them to receive it. Just the other day, I drove past a church with a sign out front that read, Elect Jesus, King of Your Life. That message is messed up in a couple of ways, actually. First, you don't elect kings. Kings are, okay? You just don't elect them. You bow in subjection before a king. You don't vote for him. You honor him, but you don't elect him. But the whole election question is backwards too. Election in Scripture is never something we do for God. It's something God does for us. Could you ever possibly elect Jesus as king? No, he is king. We had better deal with the fact that he's king. But what Paul is saying, and what we saw so clearly back in chapter 9, is that God is the one who chooses us. From all eternity, he chose some to redeem. He passes by others. He simply says here that the elect received what the Jews were seeking, but they missed through all of their legalism. Now, a good question here as we view this little phrase, is he talking here about the elect in general or just the elect Jews? Now, the context here is very strong. The larger context of chapter 9 through 11, he's speaking all about these Jewish issues and their response or non-response to the gospel. But here in the immediate context also, I believe he is speaking of the Hebrew nation, the Jews, the physical Jews. And I believe Paul is comparing believing and unbelieving Jews. Some strove via the law for salvation and didn't find it, while others, the elect, did find it by grace through faith in Christ. But notice the emphasis again here is on grace, is it not? God, unmoved by anything in us, chooses to redeem some. Why would he choose any? The fact that he did proclaims an infinite grace that he possesses. There's nothing in our salvation which we can attribute to ourselves other than the sins that are forgiven. It wasn't our idea. We didn't initiate the process. We didn't choose him. And we certainly didn't elect Jesus as king of our lives. God's grace was at work before the foundation of the world, Scripture tells us. It didn't come into play just at the time of the incarnation or at the time of your personal salvation. God is gracious. It's part of who He is. He has always possessed that quality and was expressing it toward you even before your creation. Now, if you're a believer, God set His love on you before you were ever born. Even before you're coming to faith in Christ. But now in time and space, in history, that loving choice becomes apparent as He calls you to Himself, as He does a work in you, then it becomes evident who the elect are. Otherwise, we couldn't possibly tell. It's all of grace, all of God's grace. Well, what did they receive? They received the salvation that the others missed. They received the salvation, the assurance that the others were seeking. God granted it to them. The elect will embrace Jesus Christ. These chosen ones will be saved because God calls them in grace and He works faith in them. So election is hidden from us. It's part of God's secret will. We can't look into it ahead of time. We cannot know who these people are until God works in them. And their belief becomes apparent. So there was and still is a remnant of Jews who believe. And that demonstrates that they were elect. As we saw last week, we can't tell ahead of time who those people are. No one back in that day would have expected Saul of Tarsus to be part of the elect. But it just goes and demonstrates clearly how huge the grace of God is to call even Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul. Then he says the rest were hardened. He appeals to the Old Testament here. He quotes we're not sure. Is he quoting Deuteronomy or is he quoting Isaiah 29? The same kind of idea is stated in both. Paul says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4 says, with your own eyes you saw those great gifts, those miraculous signs, those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see and ears that hear. Or as it's stated in Isaiah 29, The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. So these prophecies are part of God's judgment against Israel for their unbelief. They rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and finally, God lets them have their own way. He hardens them. He hardens their hearts. This is similar to what He said way back in chapter 1. He turned them over to pursue life without Him. Paul also gave the illustration of Pharaoh there in chapter 9. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He goes back and forth throughout that passage. Both things work together. But given all of that, that they were put into this spiritual stupor, that now they can't understand the message properly. And what they do understand, they reject. But then he turns to Psalms. As David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Here again, this is a retribution for pursuing forms without faith. Now, how many thousands of satyrs will be celebrated in a few weeks with no recognition of Christ in them? Their table has become a snare. They continue to follow their Christless traditions. They remain ensnared. It is a stumbling block. Their religious festivals now are a retribution because they cause them to miss Christ, the fulfillment of them all. I think I told you this story once before, but it's so powerful in illustrating this point. Several years ago, an old youth group kid of mine was working at one of the group homes over in Crownsville. He asked me to come and talk about Good Friday, and he was also going to have one of the guys that worked. He was a psychiatrist, I believe, that worked as part of that complex to talk about the Passover. So the Jewish fellow went first. And he talked about the Passover, but basically said, we don't really believe that those events happened. It's just a story that teaches us of redemption and that things can be better and that sort of thing. And I thought, man, that door is wide open. I'm going to walk through it. And I got up there and I started out by saying, if the events of Good Friday did not occur, in fact, in history, then there is no such thing as Christianity. We're a bunch of fools and dupes. And the kids were like, but that's, you can see the stupor that's there. Not only do they redefine what those events meant, now they're denying that the events even occurred, that there is no history of the Passover, when in fact the history was there to teach us of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we miss that, then we're asleep. We're in a stupor. And the table has become a snare and a trap. Well, this hardening then, we'll be looking at some of that as we continue through chapter 11. So I don't want to get into all of that today. But we've already seen last week that it's not total because Paul himself was a Jew and he was a believer. Questions like, how long does this hardening endure? What actually is it? We'll try and answer that in subsequent sermons. But the nature of it, as Paul has demonstrated from his Old Testament quotes, God gives the rebels their way. They rejected the Messiah, and now they will have to continue in a religion based on a sacrificial system that's had the heart of it ripped out. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. How in the world can a religion based on that kind of sacrifice ever possibly now make you right with God when the heart of it's gone? But that's what they're confined to now, in this stupor. And that's where most of them remain right down to today, hardened and stuck in a religious system that will not save because it has no Savior. What I find baffling and frustrating, there's several now, including the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, that has declared that evangelism for Jews is unnecessary. It flies in the face of what Paul is saying, that they're under a stupor. They desperately need Christ. And many of the mainline denominations are now saying, no, they're fine the way they are. Certainly don't agree with what Paul is saying. But it all illustrates again the blessing of grace under which we live. We must not minimize the enormity of that grace that called us out of darkness and brought us into light. God has blessed us with His favor and love. He has granted salvation to those who believe in Christ. And out of all the people in the world, chose you. Why should that be? I can't understand it. We need to fall down before Him in praise and adoration, because none of that which we now have has stemmed from anything that we have produced, any nice little thought that we had somewhere along the line, some little kindness to someone somewhere. None of it has stemmed from anything that we are or anything that we have or have done. He sent Christ, His only begotten Son, to live, die, and rise again for us. He sent His Spirit to create faith in us so that we can believe and embrace that one and only Christ. Now we can see in Him the sacrifice for our sin. The blindness to our eyes, the stupor is gone. We can see the truth. We can see the perfect obedience that He has granted now to us. But then He leaves His Spirit with us to motivate a grateful obedience from us. And we owe it to Him. We owe Him everything. Grace, 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 it is all of grace. That's Paul's theme here, that God's grace has differentiated between some, and His grace is infinite toward the elect. And faith in Christ demonstrates those who are of the elect and have received that grace. So let's rejoice in it. Let's come and meet with our blessed Savior now.